Lord, those are great words, crying out that you would save. We've sung them, but Lord, I pray that that would actually be what flows out of our heart today. Some of us need to be rescued. Some of us need to be rescued from our sin and brokenness, and we ask that you would save. Lord, some of us were your children, and yet we still need to be rescued from a variety of things because we're still frail and weak. And so we ask that your Holy Spirit would work right now in our hearts and in our minds and transform us. We ask, Father, that you would speak to us through your word. Make us more like Jesus. Help us to know him more fully and follow him by the power of your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. It was, I think, maybe 3 weeks ago, I was in Arkansas for my niece's wedding. And my brother lives in this little village right on a lake. And while I was sitting with him in his house one afternoon, just kind of interacting, he described to me what it was like to go through a tornado that recently went right through their village. In fact, he rode the tornado out in his coat closet while the tornado was ripping the roof off of his house. So it was that traumatic. And you're just huddled there in the coat closet. Hope there's a lot of windbreakers, maybe, I don't know. He described actually what one of his neighbors went through, who came home from work just before the tornado hit. And he was hot, he was sweaty, he was tired, so he went into his bathroom and took a shower. And as he opened the shower door to reach for a towel, his house just disappeared right around him. And the next thing he knew, he was 100 feet out in the middle of the lake, thrashing around, and all he could think of is, where are my pants? Of course, there were pants and Winnebagos and dogs and everything all around him. He just couldn't find his own pants. And it was actually quite a traumatic experience, as you might imagine. And some people were not so fortunate. Their riding out of the storm was much more hurtful. This morning, we actually have a passage that's kind of like what that man experienced. Because what I didn't tell you is that as he was heading into his house, the tornado sirens were going off. He just didn't pay attention. He just chose to go about his life as if nothing was going to matter, nothing was going to change, and it cost him pretty dearly. My brother had a hard time too, but he was in a much better place because he paid attention. And as we come to this passage this morning, we're in Luke 18, 28 through 48, page 878, if you're using the Bible from the back of the seat there in front of you, which, by the way, we would welcome you to take that with you if you'd like that. Hope that you'll find that a blessing. But we're going to see that there are some people who have a warning that they don't listen to that results in incredible devastation, because actually they don't find themselves naked in the middle of a lake wondering where their pants are. They wind up dead. They wind up experiencing excruciating, in the most literal sense. Excruciating means coming out of the cross. The people we're going to look at this morning, at least one of the groups, winds up being the generation that is in Jerusalem when it's destroyed. And we know from history that they actually ran out of wood for miles around because of all the crucifixions that went on. It was horrible. And the warning sirens went off and they just ignored them. And it's an interesting backdrop because it seems to be such a happy passage, and it is after fashion, but there's just a lot of tragedy in it. Craig's already read the first part to us. Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, riding on the back of the donkey, coming down the Mount of Olives, looking out over the city. And everyone's getting all excited, and they're crying out, Hosanna to the King. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And the Pharisees push back, and they say, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Don't let them say that. He says, if I stop them, the stones would cry out. And let's pick it up from there, verse 41, and get the rest of our morning's passage. When he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. but now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, it's written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers. And he was teaching daily in the temple, and the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. Okay, there's actually three different storylines that run through this passage. And they're, I would suggest, the three primary storylines for life. We are all living a story, right? Some of us very self-consciously, some of us it's an epic. You know, we've got this grand dream, this grand plan for life. I'm going to be an architect. I'm going to be a dancer. I'm going to be a professional athlete. I'm going to build a great business. I'm going to be wealthy. I'm going to retire at 55. I'm going to have such a family. This is how it's going to go. We've got the dream that we're chasing, right? And some of us, maybe life's gotten a little hard, and so the dream is simply, I'm going to get through today with minimum pain and not giving up. And that's my dream. That's it. It's not a very exciting dream, but it's all I got right now. And that's my story, right? We all have a story we're living out, where we're trying to go, what we're trying to do. And there are really three kinds of stories that we can have. And this passage highlights all three. Two of them don't work. Two of them will always break down. And one of them is the only, well, it's the better story. It's the one that we're supposed to live in. And if you follow the logic with me, as we look at the response of the leaders, they've got a story that they're trying to live. As we look at the response of Jesus' disciples in this moment, they have a story they're trying to live, which is pretty good, almost, but not quite, and it's off. And he's going to have to spend the next number of days untangling how their story got off after the resurrection. And then there's the story Jesus is coming to give. As he rides into Jerusalem, he rides in very intentionally presenting himself as the king. You can read Zechariah 9:9 and get a little bit of the background of what's going on here. It evokes the inauguration of Solomon as king as well. And there's these images that would have been clear to the people on that day as Jesus is coming in. And that's part of why they start shouting, here he is, the king. Right, his disciples are the ones who start that. They've seen all of the mighty works, and they're shouting, Hosanna to the king. They've signed up with Jesus. They've been waiting for him to go public, and now he is. He's coming in, self-consciously choosing how he enters to show that he's the king, and they're all excited. And some people are absolutely rejecting that because it doesn't fit their story. The disciples have worked that into their own story, but their story is slightly off. So as we follow along, here's the three stories. The first one is, I got this. A lot of people, here's my plan, here's what I'm doing, and God, stay in your lane. You know, if I need something, I'll let you know, but here's where I'm going, here's what I'm doing, and if you want to help with that, great, but if not, just stay out of the way. Because if you come in and you start expecting things from me, well, that's an intrusion. And I want you to, well, in the passage, they try to shut up Jesus' disciples and they try to shut down Jesus, right? Because he's a threat. He's getting in the way. They've got a plan. I got this. I know what I'm doing. Here's where I'm going. And this, get out of the way. Don't make it harder for me, God. That story always breaks down. It always breaks down. It may be going well for you right now, if that's your story, in which case my words might just be bouncing right off of your shoulders, sliding right off your back, but maybe not. Maybe there's enough of a sense of, it's going okay right now, but I've lived long enough, I've seen enough to know this is fragile, and I'm concerned. I'm just here to encourage you, that story won't work. The story that the disciples have is, I got you. I got you, Jesus. God, you're in my life. And that sounds right. And it's right-ish. But there's a fundamental flaw that hasn't yet been addressed when that's the primary perspective. I got God. Because the third story, the one Jesus is presenting, if I look at him, it's you got me. You got me. It's not that I've got a hold of you, it's that you've got a hold of me. That's what changes everything. So the question is, or what's your story? What's your story? What are you trying to live out? Those first two will break down every time. At one point or another, they're going to break down and they're going to leave you, they're going to leave me disappointed, struggling, hurting, or worse. Jesus comes into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, and nobody is expecting what he's coming to do. They've all got the wrong story. He's coming to say, here's the reality. I need to have you. So let's take a look at this first one. I got this. Would you reread verses 37 through 40 with me? And we're looking at the key leaders. In fact, if you look in verse 39, it says the Pharisees are pushing back against him. And then if you look down in verse 47, the passage that I added to what Craig had read, the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people are pushing back against him. So he's basically got everyone of power and significance lining up against him at this point. Everyone is viewing Jesus as he's in their lane. He needs to get back in his lane. He's a problem. We need to shut his disciples up and we need to shut him down. And it's because they have this story. I got this. I know what I'm doing. And thank you. I'll let you know if I need your services. So look at verse 37. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they'd seen. Right? This is not some quiet moment. This isn't just Jesus coming out of obscurity. Jesus is famous. He's been all over the place. His teaching has been creating waves. And he's done miracle after miracle after miracle. In fact, from one of the other gospels, we know he's just raised somebody from the dead. And that's really embarrassing if you're the leaders trying to say he's nobody, right? This is not something that's hidden. This is something that they're willfully saying, it doesn't matter. I've got my story. Get out of my way. All the hoopla is coming out of something that's actually happened, and yet they're still rejecting it. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. Shut them up. This isn't the story we're telling. This isn't what we're going to talk about. This isn't what we want everyone to focus on. And you're hijacking what we're doing. You need to knock it off. Get your disciples in line. They're not coming out of a vat. It's all the miracles that Jesus has been doing that are just lighting them up. And now he's coming into Jerusalem on a donkey, just like it says Zechariah 9:9 says. That's what's going to happen. Here we are on the Mount of Olives, coming into Jerusalem. This is the moment. And that's not. It's not what we're interested in. Out of bounds. Shut it down. Look on. Down a little further, verse 41, when he drew near to the city, he wept over it. Why? Because they can't see. Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but they are hidden from your eyes. Jerusalem literally is the city of peace. Salem, shalom, peace. The city whose very existence is to point to a vibrant, wholesome, right relationship with God working its way out in the world so that it changes everything. And here is the opportunity for God to come back to the middle of that. That will actually make it work. It will actually be the city of peace. And they don't see it. Because they're too committed to their own story. Here's what we're about. Here's what we're doing. Get out of our way. And they don't see it. If you look a little further down, they get worse. He goes into the temple, verse 45, and he cleanses the temple, right? They have taken the temple and subverted it. It's supposed to be a place for people to connect with God. It's supposed to be a place for prayer. It's supposed to be a place for worship. And what they've done is they've made it a place for commerce, a place for profit. Right? They have filled it up with animals and money changers and things that actually were needed. They were needed for worship. Because, you know, if you're coming from Cappadocia, which is modern-day Turkey, and you're coming into Palestine and you're going to participate in worship and you need to sacrifice a lamb, well, you're not carrying a lamb in your wallet. You got to buy one there. And if you're coming from all over the world, they have to have the right currency. So they needed both money changers and everyone that's selling the animals. The problem is, actually, there's a couple of problems, but the one highlighted here is that they filled up the court of the Gentiles, which is the only place for the rest of the world to come and worship God, and they filled it and made it commerce. There's plenty of places nearby you could put the commerce, but they don't care because it's not about connecting people with God. It's about their story. It's about their power. It's about their comfort. It's about their vision of what they want to be and do. And God is now intruding on that. And so Jesus is sweeping that out of the temple. The irony is they're the priests at this point. The very people who are supposed to connect others with God are getting in the way, because they have their own agenda and they won't submit it to God. So when Jesus comes in to clear all that out and then he starts teaching them, it says in verse 47, the chief priests and scribes and principal men were seeking to destroy him. They would rather kill him than give up their story. I got this. I know what I'm about. I know what I want. And God, stay in your lane. Now, it's not always that stark. In their case, it's really stark. And they bring upon themselves judgment. Actually, it always brings judgment when I have that as my story. Sometimes it's not so obvious. Sometimes it's quieter. I had an encounter with somebody. This is a number of years ago, but they had a relative just die, and I don't remember exactly how I got brought into the situation because they weren't part of the church, but somehow I was there, and I was just encouraging them. I prayed with them, and then I said, you know, if there's anything I can do or anything we as a church can do, please let us know. I'd love to help you any way that I can. And it was interesting. This person who had been fairly warm to me suddenly just got a little bit clipped, a little bit sterile, a little bit cool. We'll let you know if we need your services. And we talked for a little bit longer, and I came back around to that, thinking maybe she didn't understand. You know, if there's anything I can do, any way I can help, please let me know. And then she got even a little bit, not testy, she was still polite enough, but it was just something was wrong. We'll let you know if we need your services. I finished trying to encourage him, and then I left, and like an hour later, suddenly it struck me, she thought I was looking for a paycheck. She thought we were looking for, hey, you know, we're the religious service provider, and I'll do your service. It'll only be whatever. Like, nothing was further from my mind. We don't charge for a funeral. Right? We don't do that. I don't have any fees. I wasn't thinking about that. That was the furthest thing from my mind. I was just concerned. Maybe I can help. Maybe I can encourage. Maybe I can serve. But that wasn't the viewpoint. And I understand. I walked away. My heart ached, actually, because it's like, no. That's not what this was about. But for her, it felt like, yeah, I've got my own. I got my own plan. I know how to take care of this. Got my own whatever. And if I need your services, I'll let you know. Not quite like the Pharisees. But I think it's kind of the same thing. We look at God, maybe some of us, as a religious service provider. And if I need it, I'll let you know. But I got this. Here's what I'm doing. Here's what I'm about. And stay in your lane. Please. That story breaks down every single time. Because whatever the dream is, whatever the story is, whatever it is I'm pursuing, I'm not fit for that. I can't do it. The most extraordinary of us will not succeed fully. And even when we do succeed fully, we'll realize it wasn't all that I hoped it would be. It's really unsatisfying. The story always breaks down. That's why Jim Carrey says, I wish everyone could be rich and famous so they'd know that's not the answer. Or in the scriptures, one of the stories that I think really stands out to me from history is Nebuchadnezzar. You read Daniel 4 later today and you'll find Nebuchadnezzar is a man who has literally conquered the world. He literally rules everything. He's this incredibly powerful, prestigious, wealthy, something that is not even possible in the modern world. We can't even aspire to what he is experiencing. And God gives him a warning in a dream, and Daniel interprets that for him and basically says, please, king, humble yourself under God, do justly, and show mercy. Don't let this happen. Because if you continue to walk by your aren't I the greatest thing on the planet kind of story, it's going to break down, and in fact, you're going to come under God's judgment. A year later, Nebuchadnezzar is walking around on the roof of his palace, looking out over the city of Babylon. Now, if you could go back and do orbits, Akkadian version, orbits, Aramaic version, right? Expedia.Babylon, and say, or just go to a travel agent and say, I've got a little time, a little bit of money. I want to see what's most amazing in the world. They would say, there are seven things you have to do before you die. Seven. You do these seven and everything. It's just amazing. These are the most splendid, wonderful, mind-blowing experiences. And Babylon's on the list. One of the seven wonders of the ancient world is the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, which Nebuchadnezzar built with his own hands. Those were his Hanging Gardens. He's the ruler of the world, the richest, most powerful, most amazing guy ever to date. And he's created one of the seven wonders of the world, and he's walking around on his roof going, pretty good job. Well, you know, it is a pretty good job. It's pretty extraordinary. But he's got this story that he's left God out of. And in that moment, he's judged. And everything that Daniel warned him about comes on him. And he loses his mind and he loses his place and everything goes sideways. And God in his grace eventually restores him. But the story broke down. And every single story will. The one you're doing, I am sure, is not so pretentious as Nebuchadnezzar's, but it's going to break down. If it's a story of I'm going to have this kind of job, or I'm going to have this kind of family, or I'm going to have this kind of life experience, by God's grace, I hope you get a lot of that stuff, but it's going to break down. It will not work, and you aren't sufficient for that because you weren't designed to be. You and I weren't designed to just make a life for ourselves. And as Jesus is coming into Jerusalem to the very people who should be embracing him, because here, God's coming back to the center of the story and he will make peace. They're saying, well, stay in your lane. I got this. I wonder if any of us find ourselves there this morning. Jesus, as he's coming into the city, bursts into tears. Don't read that as gentle. It's a pretty passionate wailing, weeping, sobbing of brokenness. Because he looks out over the city and he knows what's going to happen. And he's brokenhearted. And he's crying because they won't be brokenhearted and cry. And here's the reality. One of us will be heartbroken over my sin and the other one will pay for it. That's the way it works in God's economy. Between me and God, one of us is going to be heartbroken over the sin, and the other one's going to pay for it. I get to choose which. They said, we're not heartbroken. We're not unhappy. We got this. We got the plan. We know what we're doing. And that broke Jesus' heart, and they wound up paying for it because it kept them out of relationship with God. What they should have done is softened their hearts and said, oh God, we have gone so far astray. Our story's not going to work. We're broken. We can't do it. We welcome you. Please do do your work. Our heartbrokenness opens the doorway for him to pay for it. But if we're not heartbroken over our sin, he will be, and we'll pay for it. I push past a weeping God every time I step into judgment. Some people think God's really harsh. He is not. He weeps when he has to use the hammer. But don't make a mistake. God has a really big hammer. And he does use it. Here's what he says as he's pleading with his own people, one of the prophets they should have listened to. "I have no pleasure in the death of anyone," declares the Lord, "so turn and live." And they didn't. Maybe he's pleading with you this morning. Maybe you're here and you're trying to write your own story. It won't work. It really won't. I hope it goes well, but it's not going to work. You can't make it work. Nobody can. You got the wrong story. If you say to God, "I got this, I'll let you know when I need your services," that's not going to work. Here's what God offers. He says these well-known words, right? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. But don't miss verse 18. "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God." I don't got this. And if I don't surrender and trust, I stand condemned. And it's just a matter of time before judgment closes in around me. It was that generation that saw the city of Jerusalem literally, utterly destroyed, and them with it. Second storyline a lot of us try to live by is, "I got you, God. I got you." Look at the disciples as this whole story is unfolding. Look again in verses 37 and 38. Jesus is coming in. He's on the donkey. By the way, notice how many verses are devoted to this donkey. Like, what is up with that? That's a sign to say, we need to, whatever's going on, the donkey's important. It matters. We need to spend some time thinking about the significance of the donkey. But when we get to verses 37 and 38, as he's drawing near, already on the way down to the Mount of Olives, that's kind of an interruption to the flow. He wants to remind us, this is the Mount of Olives. "The whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. And they start crying out, 'Hosanna, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord.'" He's on a donkey presenting himself just like Zechariah said that he would, as Messiah. And when he is on the Mount of Olives, something appears to click. And if you have time this afternoon, read Zechariah 14. Because that's about God changing everything. God coming back on the scene and fixing it. And he comes as a mighty conqueror. And when his feet touch the Mount of Olives, that's a momentous time. And so here we've got the crowds of Jesus' disciples. They know he's the Messiah, or at least they're pretty sure he is. He's been doing all this teaching. He's been doing all these miracles. They've been waiting for him to declare himself. He's coming into the city. He sets it up to have this donkey so he looks exactly like it says in Zechariah, so that he gives him, evokes the image of Solomon when he's set on the throne. And he's coming in that way, and now he's on the Mount of Olives, and it's all happening right now, and they just explode with praise because this is an amazing moment, and it is. And if this were the whole story, we'd go, "Wow, amazing." But it doesn't work out for them at all like they're expecting. They're totally blown away. In just a short time, we find them hiding and running and scared. And if you want to turn over to Luke 24, this is actually what we're going to look at next week in depth, but just want to show you a couple of dynamics that fill out the picture of the disciples that Luke wants us to have. Because as they're crying out, Hosanna, it would seem like that's a great thing, and it is-ish. I got you. I mean, what could be a better story than that? Well, it's almost right. But there's something dramatically skewed that they don't know. See, what they've done is they've signed up for the Messiah. They're his disciples. They're committed. But what they've done is they have taken the dream that they have and what God is saying, and they've processed the two together, but they haven't processed it fully enough. And so they've grabbed onto part of it. They've grabbed onto a significant part of it. They're living for that, but they haven't really owned the full depths of what God is doing. They don't get it yet because they haven't let him change the story from the ground up. And so it went from I got this to I got you, so now I got this with you. It's a subtle shift. And that's still not the right story. And so when Jesus appears to two of his disciples on Easter Sunday, they're walking back from Jerusalem to Emmaus, a town about 7 miles away, totally dejected because everything's fallen apart. When he shows up, God keeps him from recognizing him. And so he's able to have this conversation and able to draw them out because something went wrong with their story, not with his. And look at what he does. In Luke 24, he's acting ignorant. What are you talking about? What's going on? They're like, are you the only person who doesn't know this? Know what? Verse 19, well, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. And look down in verse 25. He said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Really sad words. We had hoped. I'm supposed to hope in God. But they didn't let their hope line up with God. They had these pictures of what God was supposed to do. Things that, in fact, God was going to do in his time and in his way. But they had somehow subtly become more committed to the plan than the person. They didn't know that, but they're more committed to the plan than the person. We had hoped this was all going to work out. You know, I just think there's got to be multiple times when Jesus just wants to smack him on the forehead and say, are you listening? It is all working out. What is the matter with you people? I spent 3 years with you and you still don't get it? I rose from the dead. Can you not see that? But they don't get it yet. And we don't want to be too harsh with them because this is pretty amazing stuff and they're just going through it the first time and we can look back and go, I would have gotten it. You would not have. Neither would I. We would have just been like, But the dynamic that they're struggling from is the same dynamic we have. I got you, God. And here's what they didn't do, right? Luke gives us all these verses back in chapter 19 about the donkey. He says he comes in as king. How? On a donkey. Don't miss that. This is his big moment. It's a self-conscious, here I am. And he comes in how? On a donkey. Right? If I'm going to make my grand entrance and I'm going to make a statement, how I enter matters, right? If I show up in one of those, that's not just, hey, the guy's rich and likes comfortable things. That's a Rolls. It's making a statement. If I show up in one of those, I'm dangerous. I'm a risk taker. That's a muscle car. That's the biggest car bicep ever, right? If I show up in one of those, right? I'm identifying with a certain subculture, a certain narrative. I'm making a statement. If I show up on one of those, you're just crazy, dangerous. I want to stay away from you, right? Those are making statements. If I show up in one of those, what statement does that make? Now there's a sensible guy. He probably eats 8 servings of vegetables, and he recycles, right? And there's a lot of those in the parking lot. There's none of those other things in the parking lot, by the way. Right? I'm not picking on it, but we're making a statement. There's nothing dangerous about a Prius. It's not this bold thing. I'm writing a different story. It's a story worth writing. That's why there's a lot of Priuses sold. But you could go out into the parking lot this morning, probably, because I know one of you has a Prius with a bumper sticker that says, quote, nice Prius, underneath no one. Right? It's like people don't point as you go down the street. They just, it's kind of there. Jesus comes in a Prius. What does that mean? He's coming in as the king. And he's not riding the white stallion. He's on the donkey. There's nothing wrong with that. Very practical. Very useful. Economical. 38 miles per gallon. Unless you get the hybrid one, right? I mean, it's a great thing. But the statement it is making is not, I am here to conquer the world. So I'm coming in meekly and quietly to change the world from the inside out. This isn't that moment that you were looking for when let me ask you a question. I have a picture in my mind of what God's supposed to do. And when it's not working out, am I like them? Am I thrown into confusion when God doesn't lead me where I expect him to? It's like, wait, what? It's not supposed to be this way. Well, if God's working it out this way, by definition, it's supposed to be this way. So what's my struggle? My struggle's probably the wrong story. My story is I got you, but I still have not really fully resolved who writes the whole story and how that plays out. Right, I live in a world where Jesus has entered on a donkey, not yet on a white horse. He will enter on a white horse, and everything changes in that moment. But that's the moment of judgment, when everyone who's outside of a relationship with him is forever swept away, and everything is right. In that moment, if I'm his child, it's all going to be great. Nothing's going to be ambiguous. Nothing's going to be messed up. But I'm living in a world where he's in it on a donkey. And that's a statement that says, before I come in as the conqueror, I have to start transforming you from the inside out. So the question I need to really adopt is that you got me, God. I need to let you rewrite the whole of my story, including what happens when, how, pacing, all of that, right? When I'm confused and struggling, maybe I've misunderstood what God's really going to do here. Maybe I'm placing expectations on him that are either untimely, he will do what I'm hoping for, but not now, or just wrong-headed. I have seen a lot of people lose their footing because of this. It's hard, God. Yeah, it is. It's not supposed to be this way. Well, ultimately, no, it's not. But right now, it is. What if the hard thing, the loss, the pain, the struggle, the heartache, the failure, what if God's actually in that? Could it be that the God-ordained path for my life has confusing stops along the way? And yet I'm still on his path. Now, I need to back up and say, well, maybe I created this mess myself. Maybe that's why. Maybe. How big is my God? Is my God big enough to work his will out, period? His disciples are going to have weeks of just untangling their false expectations. And they're not doing the same thing as the Pharisees. They're not like, okay, I got this, God. They're like, no, we're on board with you. No, yeah, not really. You haven't really understood. You've still brought in too much of your own sense of here's what ought to happen, here's how, and you haven't understood. I'm going to unfold this my way, my timing, and we will be in dynamic partnership. but you got to keep coming to me. You got to keep trusting me. And maybe this hard moment is actually the best moment, all of the things being considered, because I'm in it. I have a couple of families I've been thinking about from a while back that I have watched wrestle with actually kind of some of this issue. And one has kind of really embraced that God's really sovereign, and others would still say he's sovereign, but they're still struggling, and it just makes night and day difference. Makes night and day difference in my own life. When there's something that's unpleasant or unexpected or undesirable, is my first response, get it out of here? Or is my first response saying, okay, God, is my story been off? Am I just looking for you to come in as a resource? Am I looking for you to partner in what I want to accomplish, or am I joining in with what you're doing? And is this unpleasant pathway actually part of that? And what are you going to do in it? Because God's not first concerned about changing my circumstances. He wants to change me. He'll change circumstances too. But he's actually not come in on the stallion, because that would be death and devastation. He's come in on the donkey saying, okay, we're going to work some things out here. It's kind of a messy process. But I will do everything for you to bring you into relationship with me. That's where we start. And that's where we have to always live. So is my story, you got me. This is hard, but you got me. I made a mess, but you got me. I don't know where to go, but you got me. I'm scared, but you got me. I don't like what the doctor just told me, but you got me. Jesus is going into Jerusalem to effect that, because for him to have every aspect of my life in his hands, he first has to make it possible to hold me. And so when he comes into Jerusalem, he comes to die, to remove the real problems, right? He didn't come to conquer Rome. He came to conquer death. The political conquest comes later. He didn't come to overthrow Caesar. He came to overthrow Satan. He didn't come to free them from subjection. He came to free them from sin. And the story that they're all trying to live in is actually not the story God's writing, or it more properly, it's the story he's writing, just not at their pace. It's got a lot more plot complications to it. And the answer for me, for you, is to say, okay, you got me. That's the story I need. That's the story that works. That's the story of the gospel. It's not my grip on you. It's your grip on me. It's not I have you. It's you've got me. Yeah, I have you. Yeah, that's a resource for everything. But I need to just rest in the whole reality of what you're doing. I have responsibility. I need to walk holy. I need to work hard. Sure. But at the end of the day, your story. Your story. So there's the stories. I got this. I got you. You got me. What's your story? Do you need to be rescued this morning? You can be rescued right now. It's just saying, God, my story is not working. I need a new one, because I'm the problem. I don't need new circumstances. I need a new me. I'm broken. I've messed up. I've sinned. And I know I'm under your judgment. And I have no claim. I have no way of making myself right. I don't got this. But I'm asking that you would have me. I believe Jesus made it possible. I believe he died in my place. I believe he rose again on the from the death. And that he conquered sin and death and Satan on the cross. And I just surrender. Here's my life. Write my story. Let's do this together. You do that, in this moment in your heart, everything changes. Maybe you've done that, but somehow you creep back into the, yeah, but I want to kind of dictate the terms of the story. Don't do that. I'm going to ask the ushers to come. We're going to take our offering. You have a card if you have things to communicate. If you want to know more about being a follower of Jesus, you can mark that. If you have a prayer request or a praise, concern, a need, anything, you can share that. Lord Jesus, thank you. You've got it. You've got it all. and we need that because we're so small. May we rest in that. May we partner with you in what you're doing. Help us, Lord. Some of us are really hurting and struggling. Bring grace. Some of us just need to be rescued. We pray that you'd bring rescue. Pray that we would let you write the story, and we would delight in that. In your name, amen.